Our first reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, into chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And Paul is talking about his ministry here and comparing it to the ministry of Moses. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's words. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his holy words to us this evening. Let's have our next reading, which is from Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known passage from Isaiah 53 in the first five verses. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen, and may God bless that reading of the Word of God to us this evening. I want to look at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known passage of Scripture. And in the initial verses of this passage here, the Lord's condemnation is emphasized, how he was totally and utterly rejected by his own people, the Jews. The need for acceptance is one of the basic hungers of the human heart, and how agonizing it must have been to be starved of them all. But verses 4 and 5 focus on a contrast here. The contrast between what people believed to be the reason for Christ's sufferings and the contrast between what was the true meaning behind them all. Like Job's friends, the onlookers at the cross thought that Christ's sufferings could be explained as divine retribution. Retribution for some personal offense that Christ must have committed. But as with Job, the truth was far from that. And in these verses, first of all, we see how the spiritual blindness of mankind is exposed. The error of mankind, the mistaken ideas of the people are explained and aided in the second part of verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's what they thought. This was mankind's foolish interpretation of Christ's sorrows. Now, many people reject the gospel today because they cannot understand the cross as an achievement or an act of victory, a great work that Christ accomplished there. They can't see that. Instead, they consider Christ to be a passive sufferer on the cross, a victim rather than an active, willing sacrifice for sinners. And unless God himself opens our eyes to the truth, then we will constantly wander away from it. I once shared accommodation with an unbeliever in my first year of university. We were both studying engineering. And in the second year, when I was studying theology, I sent him a Bible asking what did he think of Christ after reading the account of the crucifixion, which I sent him and told him what passages to read. But how sad I felt when he wrote back and he introduced me to his own ideas and what had happened there. And he completely failed to understand the genuine significance of the cross, this central moment of the gospel. For we are all like children born at sea. We're spiritually blind. We're in total darkness until God reveals the true meaning behind these crucial events of the gospel. Although the Lord was declared innocent by Pilate, and the false witnesses disagreed among themselves, they brought in a guilty verdict. And they failed to discern the reality behind the cross. Instead of being filled with admiration for Christ as an innocent sin bearer, they considered God to be his judge God to be his enemy as he hung there at the cross. They took no account of their own sins or the way that Christ's death benefits us. Failed to understand these things. They regarded him as being under the curse of God, when we ourselves should have seen ourselves as under the curse and deserving the curse. But our blind minds hide all this away from us. So we need enlightenment. We need the Spirit's wisdom from on high. And this enlightenment is not up to us. It's a gift of God, which is sovereignly distributed to sinners. In the first reading we had from 2 Corinthians, we read these words: "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what are we blind to, according to these verses? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what we're blind to, as men and women, as sinners. The light of the gospel of the glory. Now, what does Christ's glory mainly consist of? Well, we see it here in the second heading. We are blind to the truth of substitution that is clearly set forth here in Isaiah 53, where we read these words: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. For our sakes, he, the innocent one, submitted to a punishment that he himself did not personally warrant. He was, while we sat in judgment upon him, he was actually bearing the judgment we deserved. And in this fact lies the basis for all our hopes. He bore our sins. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. He enabled us to share with him his eternal rewards, which is everlasting life and a righteousness before God that endures forevermore." The important point here is that Christ actively and willingly endured the judgment that our sins deserve. He willingly, actively endured them. He deliberately bore them himself. But sins are not physical things. Sins are not tangible things you can take hold of. Often sins are the thoughts of our minds, our attitudes toward others, which are tainted by our pride or our arrogance. Often they are the harsh ways in which we treat others who were made in God's image. So what are we to understand by these words? He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, theologically, what it refers to is this: that before time, the Son of God consented with the Father to bear the blame for all our sins. And the Father agreed. to accept the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood sacrifice, as a full and complete satisfaction for all our sins. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit, he agreed. He consented also to bless the two unions that were necessary for Christ to bear our sins. First union was this, the incarnation, the union of the Son of God with human nature, so that he could bear our sins. The Word became flesh, we're told. That's the first union. Second union is the union of the people of God with Christ by faith. We are joined to him. We become one with him. And all of this emphasizes the voluntary nature of the cross, that he laid down his life willingly, voluntarily, on purpose, as a substitute. He yielded himself up fully to the Father's will, taking on himself our sins. The Apostle Peter says the same thing when he quotes this passage from Isaiah in his own passage, in his first letter. Peter says this, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that means, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes, we are healed. It's the same passage, but slightly different. So Christ died to remove all the consequences of your sin and my sin and the wrath of God and the sorrow that sin creates and brings about in our lives, and the error and the curse of God on a fallen world. The initial part of our salvation is fulfilled when we repent, when we turn to the Lord Jesus. The remainder will be fulfilled on the day of resurrection, when we shall bear the image of the man from heaven, and not in part. It's like children who await an inheritance in two stages. Just imagine this. Say at age 18, they receive the income from the estate. And then at age 21, they receive the house from the estate. At conversion, we receive the first bit. We receive the righteousness of Christ, but in our union with Christ, in our joining with Christ, becoming one with Christ. But at Christ's second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus, we will receive a new body, a body appropriate to dwell with the Lord Jesus in the presence of Christ for all eternity. Some things are not worth restoring. They're beyond repair. In Ebenezer, if you ever visit Ebenezer Church, in the main hall, behind the piano, we have a Griffith John Chinese silk poster. It was given to the churches of China to Griffith John upon his 40th or 50th anniversary of him being in China, and they just wanted to thank him by giving him this great poster. The trouble is water. Water. And the water, the poster has suffered so much water damage that it's now beyond repair. Closest thing would be a replica of it made, not a restoration of it. But God will not give a replica when we know him at the day of the resurrection. God will restore us. God will give us a body that is recognizable by others. So we know one another in heaven. That's what salvation is. It's not just salvation from sin, but salvation to eternal life, salvation to heaven, salvation to all the wonderful things. God not only forgives us our sins, but he redeems us from the consequences of our sins as well. When the King of Kings returns to earth, the final promises of the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We shall be changed. Finally, what must the horror of the curse of God upon the cross on our sin have been like? What do we describe when we think of the curse of God? In Galatians, we read these words: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. To be deserted by God must be an awful, terrible thing. When all comforts are removed and all hope is eclipsed and borne away. And yet the curse is much, much more than mere desertion by God. There is a positive evil in our sin that provokes the justice of God to wrath. And Christ at Calvary, Christ suffered the impression and the burden of his Father's wrath, both inwardly as well as outwardly. Had he not been God, God himself, God the Son, he would have been required to suffer under that curse for all eternity. And even that might not have been sufficient to redeem us. But Christ suffered. And he suffered far more than the cruelty and the mockery of men. No, he submitted himself to all the wrath, the judgment that we deserve. So the debt of our punishments was exacted fully. It was drawn fully from the Savior to free us from the debt that we owe to God. If God had restored mankind without Christ's suffering, merely as an act of will, I will to forgive you, then God might have revealed perhaps his mercy, just his mercy. If he willed to forgive us, but by this act, the act of the cross, the act of redemption by his blood, God reveals not only his mercy, but also his justice and his compassion and his wisdom to save sinners in such a way. But how is it, and People often wonder under this, how is it that Christ's one act of suffering, one act of redemption, can satisfy the justice of God in one act, whereas our sufferings would have to last for all eternity. It would have to endure for all time. Well, a debt might be paid in several ways. A debt might be paid by the payment of many pennies. Or a debt might be paid by the payment of a single check. Or, to be modern, an act of bank transfer. One act. You see, it's the value of the check or the value of the bank transfer which cancels the debt in one single act. And who can estimate the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? The perfect God and perfect man, eternally combined in one person. He must be of such infinite value that his one offering at Calvary was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for all eternity upon a wayward race, ourselves. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 5, where he compares and contrasts the trespass of Adam, the first man, with the redemption in Christ. Listen to what he says. Therefore, as one trespass, the trespass of Adam, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Calvary, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men and women, people. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Calvary, the many will be made righteous by that transfer. We think here of the way he was pierced in his hands and feet and side. It's mentioned here, isn't it? He was pierced for our transgressions. In the Bible, the word piercing usually refers to a fatal wound. Crushing, he was crushed. Crushing is used of those that are trampled to death by a selfish crowd. What's the reason behind all this suffering, all these sorrows? Well, our transgressions. He was bruised by our transgressions. He suffered for our iniquities. All we contribute to salvation is the sin that caused him the pain. And in verse 4, he willingly and voluntarily takes up our transgressions and our iniquities, stands in for us voluntarily, takes the blame for us. So he bears our burdens today as we cast our burdens on him. And we know how he was so willing to bear our heaviest burden, the burden of the curse of God at Calvary. Christ bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. He took up our infirmities. He left infinite glory so that he might suffer infinite wrath for us, for you and me. And Barabbas, the man who deserves to die is set free. For the innocent one stands in his place. You know, the angels marvel and admire and worship the Lamb slain, even though they aren't the beneficiaries of it, are they? It is, however, in their opinion, the most wonderful, attractive, glorious work in all creation. So they wish to know more. They wish to know more. The angels. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the Old Testament prophets, they preached about things which are fulfilled in us, and these things which are fulfilled in us and preached in the gospel, they are the things that the angels long to look into. Now, do you look on anything with admiration in this old creation, the works of God in creation? I don't know what the sunlight, sunshine is, what sunset is going to be there today, whether there is a sunset indeed. But that's the old creation. But we look at the work of God that belongs to a new creation. And we learned gradually to admire it and to wonder at it, this glorious way of salvation by substitution at the cross. We should take time to reflect upon this wonderful work of God that can daily bring us to God without fear and without fright. This work of Christ at the cross, it encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Cause us to gaze and wonder at the one we pierced. Consider how a fountain was opened for you. A fountain that washes us free from all our sin. The angels long to look into these things. For whenever the scriptures speak about God's love, they don't trip lightly over God's love, as some might who profess to believe it. No, it's as if they must express the magnitude and the glory and the grandeur of it. And they call us not merely to look at these things, but to gaze, to wonder, to behold, to marvel. Behold, they say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that indeed is what we are. Behold his love, the cross of Calvary, and behold there your salvation at the cross of Calvary.